This morning I'd like for you to turn with me to the 30th chapter of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 30. And while you're turning there, we continue our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. We're approaching it from the standpoint of we've looked at the framework of the tabernacle. Now we're looking at the articles of furniture of the tabernacle. And the approach that we've taken on looking at the articles of furniture of the tabernacle is that we have moved from the outside in. It's interesting to me that in our Bible we have two recordings of the details of the tabernacle. One of them starts in the most holy place, the other one starts on the outside. In both directions, there's profit in looking at it. And of course, we've made the point repeatedly that if you take the approach that we're taking, the very first article of furniture that you come in contact with is the brazen altar. The aim, the objective of the tabernacle is for God to meet with his people. And there is no approach unto God, there is no acceptable, pleasing approach unto him apart from the shed blood. And of course, we know our New Testament, we're not in Old Testament times. We have the fuller revelation, and we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, but it has to be a specific blood by a specific sacrifice that God's appointed. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he by one offering for sin hath put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He shed his own precious blood, and by results of that we have approach unto God. And so we meet him first, God first, through Christ at the cross. In the past couple of weeks, I had an opportunity to spend some time with high school alumni that we had the privilege of knowing 40 years ago, and some of them I had not seen since. And one of the couples that was there was one of our teachers. She was our math teacher. She was one of the first people that I know of who ever personally confronted me with the gospel, one-on-one. And her husband was there with us, and in the course of our edifying conversation among all of us, we began to discuss the details concerning our conversion experience. And I related to them what I have often related to you, that one of the striking things to me about our brief look at F.W. Borum's work on scripture texts that move great minds is that when I gave you an opportunity to share with us what the Lord had done for you and your conversion experience, though the details about how you got there were different, you all ended up at the cross. And this teacher of mine, her husband, who has been recently diagnosed with stage 4 lung cancer, and it was quite amazing to listen to him talk, because he's a medical doctor, he's a clinician. When things like this happen, he has had patients who had these things happen, but it's never happened to him. But his mind as a clinician goes to how long do I have to live? And so he researched the studies, and he came up with the studies say that with his type of cancer and with the stage that it's in, he has 14 months to live. And what goes through his mind is, how can I best live to honor the Lord for the remaining days? Now, who has a question like that? Isn't it a wonderful question to have? For the allotted time that you and I have left, how will it be used to best honor him? And so he went through the decision-making process like many people do when they get the dreaded news that they have cancer. What shall I do? And however you decide is your decision and no fault in either direction. But for him it was, if I live 14 months and I take the treatments, then my state, my quality of life is going to go down. But if I don't take the treatments, I'm going to live maybe the same amount of time, but my quality of life, I'll at least be more lucid and able to contribute the remaining time that I have. So he has opted so far not to take the treatments. But in the course of that conversation, he began offline to share with me his conversion experience. And so he shared with me that as a young man, not a young man, a boy, he was in the back seat of his mother and dad's car, and one of his parents was driving him home from school. And as studious as he was, he was doing math problems in the back. And I don't know many kids that do that, but he was doing it. And as he was doing it, he happened to look up and riding down the road, and there was a sign, and all it said was, "Jesus saves." And this man, with the gift of an intellect that was already there and needed to be refined with training over time, asked the obvious question to him, "Jesus saves from what?" Now, that's a good question. That, in conjunction with, he had been studying in math the concept of infinity. And his gifted mind goes along the plane of, I can look in one direction and keep going and keep going and keep going. I never reach the end. That's infinity in that dimension. But then I'm hearing from my preacher that those who die outside of Christ will spend eternity in hell. That's infinity in another area. I don't want that. And so where he ends up is where I ended up. And if you're saved this morning, it's where you ended up. He ended up at the cross. Christ died for his sins. He came to see and to believe. And not only was there the wonderful pardon of sin, but the penalty associated with sin was taken care of. He had to dread the prospect of an eternity separated from God in a place of torment no more. The first place that one must go, if they're going to have a right relationship with God, is the brazen altar. They must go to the cross first. And so the Lord, in his design of the tabernacle, has us encountering the brazen altar. But we've moved forward. We've seen the various articles of furniture. And we moved into the covered section of the tabernacle known as the holy place, the first compartment. And in there we saw three articles of furniture, the last of which we covered last week. But we did see the candlestick, the lampstand. We did see the table of showbread, both of those things refer explicitly, unmistakably, to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, who said, "I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life." And then we get to the altar of incense, and that's where we were last week in Exodus chapter 30. We simply reread these passages to get us to the point where we can move forward to the ultimate. And that is to be in the Holy of Holies, where there we will encounter the article of furniture that speaks so vividly, powerfully concerning how God meets with his people and what must take place in order for him to meet with them acceptably. So in Exodus chapter 30, for example, if you read with me beginning in verse 34, you read these words. "And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto these sweet spices, stocti and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, put of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people." And of course, we looked at some of the details associated with this combination made with the art of the apothecary, the skillful hands of the apothecary. You wonder why God gives people skills? Ultimately, men are created for his glory. And in this case, this happens. Individuals, and it seems like that as time moved on after the original institution of the tabernacle, that this incense, altar of incense, where the incense was to be going all the time, that there would be other people to bring in the incense, but they too would have had the gifts given to them to be able to, as the Word of God tells us in the King James Version, temper it together. Beat it down. Temper it together. And as I pointed out last week, Gill points out, and some of your translations will read it like this, that the word tempered together means it was put together with salt. Salt was the combining factor. And we notice in the Word of God and in the book of Galatians where it talks about that our speech, how we talk to one another, is to be graceful speech. But then he adds this necessary ingredient because it's a part of the recipe of effective speech, seasoned with salt, tempered together with salt. God somehow has a purpose in putting all of these compounds together, but it is a sweet fragrance. It is something that when the priest went in for their normal routine things on the holy place and one time a year to the most holy place, it was not an off-putting fragrance. It was a sweet-smelling fragrance. And of course, anything that we have that considers the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately we will find it and Him to be sweet to us. But more importantly, what He did was sweet to the Father. A fragrance that was pleasing to Him when He offered up Himself a sacrifice for sins. But here the priests do their duty and they encounter this incense. And I note with you again that the Lord made it very clear that He was particularly careful to make the people aware that this concoction, there are to be no knockoffs. Though you may know the recipe, and it's here for us, equal measures of each one of these spices likely readily available. No one was to take those spices, put them together in this prescribed way, and make it something for their personal use. There are holy things that are not to be interjected by man's designs and man's efforts. You leave that to Him. You do those things that He prescribes only in those places. And so you could take that truth that He presents in the Old Testament and see how that it could be applied in New Testament times. For example, if He's given ordinances to His churches, baptism and the Lord's Supper, then it is wrong for anyone who is not in one of His churches to do those things. I think that is outside of the scope of His sanction. Though it might make the people that are doing it feel good about themselves, yet we are bound by His prescription. And so I do not take stock. I remember several years ago that as we were living part-time in the Valley area, that we had a neighbor across the street from us who got to a position where she was not very able to get around. She was a member of a congregational Christian church and the pastor at that time. So I know what we'll do. She cannot come to us, but I'll go to her and administer personally the Lord's Supper. Well, you say, well, that was kind. Yes, but it was unbiblical. You say, well, she couldn't observe the Lord. Well, you know, sometimes in life you can't observe the Lord's Supper. That's just in His providential dealings. John was on the Isle of Patmos without church affiliation and without church fellowship. And so if churches were meeting that he was familiar with that were observing the Lord's Supper, well, he could have no part in it because the Lord providentially had put him there. Sometimes the Lord providentially puts one in a position where they cannot do these things, but that does not warrant any type of effort on our part to improvise, you see. There are things like that in baptism that the Lord has restricted as ordinances to His churches. I see from time to time people who make trips to the Holy Land and they'll get baptized in the Sea of Galilee, sometimes in the Jordan River. And, you know, we're supposed to rejoice with them. And I'm thinking, I cannot do it. And some people will be doing it, you know, for the second and third time. And yet, you have to ask yourself the question always, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible say about this? So those are two illustrations of how the Lord, I believe, institutes certain things, and He's jealous that those things not be taken outside of the realm that He has restricted it to. And so it is with this incense. Another thing that we note, and you can go ahead and turn with me if you'd like to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, that the purview, if you will, the area of responsibility for going into the holy place was restricted to the priests. No one else could go in there with God's sanction. And it's quite interesting to me that whenever the Lord sets up an approach to Him, it seems that at the very first, He impresses upon men how important it is to do things the way He says to do it. And then He's silent. Others may do the same type of violation, but He does nothing to them. For example, we're going to read this in just a moment, but this will be an example of a violation of His prescribed way, and He punishes severely. In the New Testament, when we have the Church of the Lord Jesus now empowered by the Spirit, properly functioning as a New Testament church, and then you have two that come into their midst who have lied to the Holy Ghost, and the Lord strikes both Ananias and Sapphira dead. Now, do you think that since then no one has lied to the Holy Spirit? I suspect that there have been many who, not in their particulars, but in different ways, have lied to the Holy Spirit, but He didn't strike any of them dead. We were having an email interaction with Brother Mueller and I one day, and he asked about that. And here's my assessment. You know, the Lord doesn't have to say things but one time for it to be binding. He doesn't have to do things but one time to impress upon everyone who comes after the severity of that sin. And though He may not visit with immediate judgment, you can rest assured that if you've done the thing that He says not to do, you will expect to find Him upset, angry, and rightfully pouring out His judgment as He sees fit in the appropriate time. In 2 Chronicles, what we have here is an example of a king who overstepped his bounds. Now, as we read this, we're going to be reading about Uzziah. Does the name King Uzziah remind you of anything? It really should. We all should be familiar enough with our Bible. When we hear the name King Uzziah, we remember that Isaiah's prophecy, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, the Bible tells us specifically, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah was a good king. He did right things. He did good things. The Lord's own testimony concerning Uzziah was that he was a good king. He did good things. But he overstepped his bounds. And how did he do it? Let's read chapter 26. I'll begin in verse 3. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. He reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to that his father Amaziah did. He sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now, verse 16, and this is the lesson to us. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God. How so? He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And by this time, in God's economy, the movable tabernacle is now replaced with a permanent structure that still has all of these articles of furniture and compartments, including the holy place, and ultimately the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place will still be the altar of incense. The king of Uzziah, he went in and he burned incense upon the altar of incense. Now verse 17, and Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed. Neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him. Behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, that is, apart from everyone else, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. What was his sin? His sin, again, was taking upon himself to do something that God had prescribed specifically for someone else to do. And I do not think the Lord is any less jealous over his current requirements, his current ordinances, than he was in the Old Testament. And so we need to be very careful. We need to consider that in a day when everything goes, in a day where we will toot our horns and blow our trumpets whenever we do things that have the smacking of being religious, we have to continue to go back. Yes, but is it done God's way? Did He prescribe this? Did He sanction this? And if we find out that He did, we're at liberty. But if not, we ought to turn away from such activity. We now move into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Again, part of the covered part of the tabernacle. No natural light. The things that will take place here will require light that God alone gives, and of course He has the lampstand to provide it. But when you go into this most holy place, there's only one article of furniture that you'll see. And it will be what is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. And so our remaining time this morning, and maybe next week, Lord willing, we look at it in more detail as we consider the Ark of the Covenant. So turn with me to Exodus 25. Exodus 25, begin in verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. Two cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, a cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without thou shalt overlay it, and thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof. 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood, overlay them with gold. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Again, this was a practical design by God for a movable tabernacle. Then in verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give unto thee. Let's make some preliminary comments about not everything concerning the Ark of the Covenant, but the part that we read. The reality is that if you were versed in various cultures across the world, an ark in religious exercise would not be unique. Years ago, there was this movie series that became very popular. There were so many sequels, I don't know how many there were, The Raiders of the Lost Ark. And that symbolism, that pursuit of an ark was based on things that really occurred and things that really happen in various religious exercises across the world. All right, the question then becomes, have we been deluded to think that we're unique? That when we have our Bible, that we have a revelation from God that is His only way to Himself? Or are there other ways? Are there other religious systems that have all of the similar symbology that we do? And of course, I believe without hesitation that this is God's prescribed way, but I'm still faced with the question, how is it that I can go across the world and see things like this in other religious systems? How did this happen? Well, here's my explanation. And I think that I'm spot on. I'm not hesitating on this one. There is a force at work and has been from the Garden of Eden to corrupt and defile God's way. Part of that corrupting and defiling God's way is not to come out and say, hey, this is error, but I want you to believe it anyway because I don't love God. I hate Him. I want worship from you. That's not His approach at all. His approach is to delude and to deceive. And I think that He knows and He is aware, because this that we're studying is patterned after the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. He's privy not only to what's there to a degree, but He knows what God has prescribed. He can read the Bible just like you and I. As a matter of fact, He used it in the Lord's wilderness temptation. So He is aware that God has these things. So what He does is He creates counterfeits. And what you're seeing in the other religious systems of the world that will refer to these sacred arks is they're counterfeits. And they have a design, and the design is to delude people, to blind them to the truth. So turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul alludes to this, well, rather he states it, that as he moved around from place to place, he had the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news relating to how God saves sinners. And what he found is that when he went from place to place, there were some who believed and some who did not. Some with this ability to grasp things intellectually, some of them believed and some of them didn't. And his explanation for it, by the Spirit's interpretation and the Spirit's explanation, is found here. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So there's my explanation, if you happen to think about it, if you're ever confronted with it. Well, other religious systems have arks, a sacred compartment in a sacred place, that you have to go through various stages to get there. What's different? And here I think is the answer. We take the Bible as the final word on things, and we find that this is God's sanctioned way to tell the story about His coming Son who redeemed man from sin, and anything else outside of that is corruption to truth. And behind that corruption is one who has man's best interest nowhere in his interest. So we've read the first part, and what we have simply is the chest. That's the word ark carries with it, a chest. Component dimensions are given. how the material, and once again, by the way, we're met with acacia wood with gold. Do you remember, or have we spent time in vain? Do you remember that the acacia wood is typifying the humanity of Christ? The gold is typifying his deity. And these two elements are together and cannot be separated. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have perfect humanity and perfect deity. That's why you have the gold and the wood together. But then, that's just the ark. Now we move to the next part in Exodus chapter 25. And you'll notice with me in verse 22. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to turn to it because then my copy didn't work the way I expected it to. Exodus 25, rather. In verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 17. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, the other cherub on the other end, even of the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So here we have a covering for this ark, this open on the top. This, the Bible in our King James Version, refers to it as the mercy seat. And as we shall see, that mercy seat typifies the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's continue reading in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 22. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So let's recap what we've read. This, I think, is a good exercise. Number one, we've seen the design and materials of the ark. Second, we've read about the design and materials of the mercy seat, the lid on the ark. What we've also found, if you were to turn to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9, and you're certainly welcome to do that, but I'll tell you that inside of the ark, there were 3 things placed. There was the table of commandments. There was a golden pot with manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. Those 3 things, and Hebrews 9 tells us that. Then we're told in Exodus 25, in the last verse that we read, verse 22, is that the divine presence was to be there. When we look at this article of furniture, it's referred to in at least 3 different ways. It's referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why would it be called the Ark of the Covenant? The reason is because, as I mentioned, inside of that ark was the table of commandments that God had made. And that was a covenant set of commandments. And you remember that the children of Israel were confronted with these commandments, and they came back and said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." They didn't say we'll trust in His grace. They said we'll do what He said to do. This is a covenant between those men and God Almighty. The table of commandments symbolized that covenant. And so it's referred to sometimes as the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ten Commandments are inside of there. Then it's referred to, and you may have noticed it as we read verse 22, as the Ark of the Testimony. And I mentioned to you last week that we used to have testimony meetings at our little church that I grew up in, and people would stand up and they would testify of what God had done for them. And the word testimony, as we read it, really carries the same idea. Someone's testifying, and it is that God is testifying. The Ark is really essentially telling us something about, and God is doing this, telling us something about Himself and telling us something about man's condition. It's a testimony to Himself, a testimony to the sinfulness of man. And then the third way that it's referred to is as the Ark of God. Now, this was significant because as you read its history and you find this Ark of the Covenant, when it moves, the people move, but it goes ahead of the people. It leads the people. And the nations around Israel eventually see that the God that these people are serving is a powerful God. And so the Ark becomes associated with Israel's God. And all these nations around them, they had their own gods. But the Israeli God, the God of the Israelites, was known by the Ark that preceded them as they were moving. It became known as the Ark of God. It's referred to that way in the book of Samuel, where if you follow the pattern of the Ark and the movement of the Ark going through the wilderness, eventually it ends up in Shiloh, stays there for years and years and years. Eventually, after being captured by a group, and they find out that we really don't need this because we're being plagued horribly by just the presence of this Ark, they give it back to the children of Israel, and it ends up in Jerusalem in the temple. But when it's in Shiloh, in the book of 1 Samuel, it's referred to as the Ark of God. Let me just mention this thing, we'll close. When you get to the mercy seat, this makes it, the structure is almost like a throne. And many commentators will say that part of the symbology of the Ark of the Covenant is to depict God on His throne. And if you look at it solely this way, without what else He prescribes about it, God's throne is a throne of justice. But you have this wording, it's called the mercy seat. And justice and mercy are on opposite ends of God's spectrum. How could He call it the mercy seat? Here's what happened. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, first the priest would make an offering by a bull for his own sins, and that blood would be retained. Then, as you remember, there were two goats. There was a live goat that was sent off into the wilderness, and then another goat that was slain. They would retain the blood of that goat. The blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, would be taken by the high priest, who alone was sanctioned to go into the most holy place one time of year. And what he would do is he would sprinkle blood on the lid of the ark. That's why it's called the mercy seat. If we depended on going into the presence of God simply with the law of God staring us in the face, we could only expect justice, because we've all offended God by disobeying His law. But if He were to take initiative and to do something so that we could come into His presence in a favorable way, we would extol His mercy. And that's what He did in type When the high priest went in one time a year with the blood, not without blood, he went in with the blood, he sprinkled it on the mercy seat, and it became a full figure of what Christ would one day do. I'll take you for your final 30 seconds, minute, don't time me. I'll take you to our Lord's illustration of the heinousness of being a Pharisee. And in that horrific illustration, something's going to shine forth. The Pharisee is one who is religious in nature, but they're always looking down on others. They despise others, and they always consider what they're doing to be better than what others are doing. And so the Lord gave the illustration of a certain Pharisee who prayed to himself, and then there was this certain publican. And the one who did the praying, the Pharisee, was eloquent in what he said, but the publican was in distress, wasn't he? He beats upon his breast, and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord says, "I've made my assessment. Who do I delight in, the Pharisee or the publican?" He said that publican went down to his house justified. But on what basis? You know what that publican was doing? He knew that if you were to go beyond the area of the congregation, be into the holy place and into the most holy place, there would be this Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that Ark of the Covenant would be a lid. But it would not be a pristine lid. It would have blood on it. God had made a provision for his own brokenness. And he cries out at that time, "God," and here's part of your Christian lexicon, "be propitiated." Be satisfied. That's all that he could do. The Lord said that man went down to his house justified. He turned around. He couldn't go further. He couldn't go into the holy place. But the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of this mercy seat. And this is that word again. He is our propitiation. And they tell me that in the Greek, that word propitiation literally means mercy seat. He, by his shed blood, is our mercy seat. Oh, what a glory to consider what Christ is for his people. Do you rejoice in it this morning? Are you indifferent to it?